we continue plodding along, I hope profitably, in the 17th chapter of John, which truly is the Lord's Prayer. We have in Matthew chapter 6 the disciples' prayer, or the model prayer. This is the Lord's Prayer, for it's the prayer the Lord prayed himself, for his 11 disciples, and ultimately for all believers in all ages, including us. And so we want to take courage in that once again today. We're going to consider today Jesus as our great high priest, and if you want a title, the title is For Whom Christ Prays. I want to read verses 6 through 10 to begin with, and then we'll pray and get into our text. Chapter 17, verse 6. Jesus says, I have manifested thy name to the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are from thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. This is the word of the Lord, and he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word today. We ask for your help. We pray that you'd send the Holy Spirit now for Jesus' sake to be our teacher and our guide into your truth. Lord, not only teach us what is here, help us to rejoice in truth, convict us also of sins, bring us to repentance where we need it, and Lord, prepare us for the wonderful time at your table to follow this hour. We pray that Jesus would be honored and exalted and lifted up, that we would have a greater appreciation for the fact that indeed Jesus is praying for us. Lord, help us to own that and to live in light of it and to live victoriously because of it. We do ask you to forgive our many sins. And now, Lord, I would ask along with King David, the shepherd of old, that you would save your people and bless your inheritance and be their shepherd also and carry them forever. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. For whom Jesus prays. Verses 9 and 10 will be, of course, our primary focus. I wanted to start in verse 6 to give us a little bit more of the context to remind us. Let me back up before we get into it and say that we do understand there are three divisions in this prayer, although the second and third are very compatible, and we need to understand them like that. We don't need to make a sharp division between 2 and 3 as much as we do between 1 and 2 and 3. In verses 1 through 5, Jesus prays for himself. That's very clear. And again, in doing so, he teaches us the value and importance of prayer. He also teaches us that in his humiliation, as he came to take on flesh and dwell among us, he needed to pray. Not only did he want to, but he needed to. And so that is a great example and an object lesson for us to incite us and encourage us to pray always without ceasing, as Paul says. Then, in verses 6 through 19, Jesus is certainly, in one sense, in the immediate context, in the hearing of these 11 men, he's praying for them. However, his prayers for the rest of believers do not begin only in verse 20 and following. We are incorporated in his prayer for his 11 because obviously the things that he says apply to us too. We better hope that they do, that he's given us his word just as he gave those 11 his word, right? We don't want it to be true that only the apostles got the word and we don't. And so we understand that everything applies to us. That's particularly important this morning as we consider for whom Jesus prays. And he makes it very clear. The first four words of verse 9, I pray for them. Again, understand it not only referring to the 11, but to all who believe on him. Because remember, over in verse 20, which begins the third section of the prayer, Jesus says, neither do I pray for these, the 11, alone, but what? But also for them who shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one. So keep that in mind as we go through this time together in verses 9 and 10. So, for whom Christ prays, they are the them. The them. That's a significant word. In Hebrews 7:25, Paul says, wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. Now this brings us to an important point. We got to get this, folks. Jesus fulfills the Old Testament priesthood. We all understand that, right? The Old Testament priesthood was prophetic of what Jesus would come to do as the final, full, and complete high priest. We don't have an earthly priesthood anymore. No need for it, because Jesus is our high priest. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1, there's still a lot of the book to go, but Paul basically gives the conclusion of the whole book. He says, "The sum of all that we've said is this. We have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God." So Jesus is our high priest. But now he doesn't do that without a fulfillment of the types of the Old Testament. And here's a principle we must remember. Whether we're talking about the Aaronic or Levitical priesthood, or Jesus's, which completes that and finishes it, here's a principle. The priest of the Old Testament never, ever, ever interceded for someone for whom also sacrifice had not been made. You understand? In other words, someone could not come to the priest and say, "I want you to pray for me that God will forgive my sins." He would say, "Well, where's your offering?" "Well, I don't have it." "Well, I can't intercede for you without an offering." Neither did the priest of the Old Testament make an offering for someone without praying for them. It went together. So the intercession was tied to the sacrifice. That's extremely important. Keep that in mind as we work our way through this. So Jesus, in fulfilling the type, would in essence say the same thing. Jesus, pray for me. Okay, where's the offering that you present? And the offering, of course, is Himself. And if someone says, "Well, I don't have you. I don't understand. I don't know you. I'm not born again, but I want you to pray for me." Jesus said, "I'm sorry. I can't intercede for someone for whom offering has not been made." You see? That's the key point. Now, let's look into it exactly through the chapter, the things that Jesus says about why He prays for them and not for the world. First of all, He owns them. Verse 10, He says to the Father, "All mine are yours, Father, and all yours are mine, and I'm glorified in them." So there's a sharing of the people for whom Christ prays between the Father and the Son. In fact, and for our folks, we've already talked about this, but let me reference it again. 6 times in this prayer, Jesus refers to, as He speaks to the Father, to "those you have given me." So they belong to the Father first in eternity past, then He gave them to Christ for redemption. Okay? That's what He means. So 6 times Jesus says that. "Those whom you have given me." Or 7 times, actually. Excuse me, 7. 6 times He says He's the sent one. That's what we covered last week. So let me make a correction there. 7 times He says something about those the Father has given Him. Which again, remember, in biblical numerology, 7 is the number of completeness or perfection. Attainment. Completion. So He owns them. They are His. "All yours are mine, Father," verse 10, "and mine are yours." They belong to Him, and therefore they are His special focus of intercession. Secondly, Jesus says, "I pray for them because I have and I continue to teach them." Verse 8, "I have given unto them the words which you gave me. They've received them," His words. "They've known surely that I came from you, and they've believed that you did send me." I mentioned last week that that's a favorite word of John's between his gospel and his first epistle. A total of almost 100 times John uses the word or a form of it, believe. Believed. So Jesus says, "I have given them your words." Verse 14, He says it again. "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them for it." So He has taught these them. Okay? He hasn't taught everybody. He's taught them. Which again is not limited to the 11, but encompasses all believers of all time. Old Testament before these 11 came on the scene, New Testament ever since the 11 came on the scene, leading up to the very last person that Christ will bring in before the end of things and He returns. So He owns them and He has taught them. Thirdly, verse 16 says, He has separated them from the world. Verse 16, "They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." Now think about that for a moment, folks. Because as Christians, we tend to, I hope we do, think of this at least every now and then. "Well, I'm not a worldling anymore. I'm not of the world." Jesus says that. But notice how He says it. He says, "They're not of the world in the same manner that I'm not. They're not of the world as I'm not." Now, we're not Jesus, and we're not sinlessly perfect. But what he's saying is, my separation from the world is mirrored and manifested in their separation from the world. So what that tells us, and I point the finger this way before I point it that way, but what that tells us is, whenever we act, think, behave in a worldly way, we are totally contradicting the model that Jesus has given us and what he has said he's determined to do with us while we're still here. In other words, at any point when a Christian acts, thinks, speaks worldly, they are denying, we are denying, the very purpose that God has for us through Christ. They're not of the world in the same way I'm not of the world. So why would we mess with the world? Right? Again, talking to Sammy first. Why would we be involved in the world? Now we'll talk a little bit more about what the world means in just a moment. It doesn't mean living on planet Earth, because we got to do that until we die and go to be with the Lord, or He comes back, whichever happens first. Right? Doesn't mean that. It means the world system, and we'll talk a little bit more about that. Okay, so Jesus prays for them because He owns them. He has taught them. He has separated them. And then back to verse 10, He prays for them and us because He is glorified in them and us. That's the last phrase of verse 10. I am glorified in them. Not I'm glorified in the world. Although, let me hasten to add, God is so big, so powerful, so sovereign that He gets glory from those who hate Him as well, right? Remember what He said about Pharaoh? Pharaoh will not let y'all go, Moses, so I'm going to send the death angel and kill all the firstborn, and I will even destroy Pharaoh and his armies, and I will get me glory. How? Through Pharaoh. Now, Pharaoh wasn't saved. Pharaoh didn't bow the knee and trust Jehovah and worship Him. But God says, when I tear him limb from limb in the rushing waters of the Red Sea and all his army, I will get glory from him. So let me be clear when I say what I've said. It's not that God doesn't get glory even from those who hate him in the manner that he deals with them. He does. But what Jesus is saying, my glory as the Redeemer, as the wonderful Savior of men, is only manifested in those I've saved. That makes perfect sense, right? I mean, there's no other way it could be. So, Jesus says, once I have redeemed someone, then I'm glorified in them because I have redeemed them. And because I've given them the good word of the gospel to carry to those who are not redeemed, right? To carry those who need the gospel, as we've sung about this morning. Wonderful hymns we've sung about the glorious gospel and how we call men to arise and come to Jesus. Okay, so He owns them, He has taught them, He has separated them, He's glorified in them, and then, in verse 19, He is sanctified for them. That's an interesting point, and as we work our way through John 17, we'll come back to this verse and dig into it a little deeper. For this morning, we'll just touch on it. Verse 19, Jesus says, for their sakes, whose sakes? The them that He prays for. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified in the truth. The Word of God. Now, how could Jesus sanctify Himself? He's already sanctified, right? He's God. But what does sanctifying really mean in its most basic definition? A setting apart for particular use, right? In the Old Testament, when God said, sanctify the bells on the horses and sanctify the cups and the brazen vessels in temple worship, He wasn't meaning that they in themselves became holy, because it's an inanimate object. What was He saying? That they're set apart for My use and for nothing else, right? And so Jesus says, for their sakes as their high priest, I set myself apart to be continually, ever and always their high priest. Again, Hebrews 7:25. He ever lives, right, to make intercession for us. So that's what He means. I am sanctified for them. Now He's sanctified in them as well, too, which is something else we'll cover another time. But He is sanctified for them. So again, the picture is clear. In order for Jesus to fulfill the priesthood of the Old Testament, its typology, and again, remember, all the typology of the Old Testament is fulfilled in Jesus. That's why we don't come back around and start animal sacrifices again. No need for them. We don't build some kind of temple with an actual chest Ark of the Covenant in it. And we don't get a priesthood again and have them wear special robes and intercede for us. No, that's over. If there's anything, and that's the purpose of the book of Hebrews, that it teaches us, it says all of that is finished because everything is what? What's the word Paul uses over and over again in Hebrews? Better. We have a better priest. We have a better sacrifice. We have a better temple. Everything's better, right? And so, in order for Jesus to fulfill the typology and to put an end to it, to see it all come to bear in Him as the final great high priest, He has to operate in the basic way that the Old Testament priests operated. Not in animal sacrifices, not in incense offerings and all those things. Those were just the elementaries of that system, right? They were the ABCs and 1-2-3s for God's people of old. That's passed away. But again, Jesus doesn't pray for somebody that He hasn't made sacrifice for. It's pure and simple. And that's what He's saying. Because again, the second point, we won't spend as much time on, we don't need to, for whom Christ does not pray. Again, verse 9 says, I pray for them, I pray not for the world. Now, what does it mean by world? Well, it doesn't mean planet Earth, or the solar system, or the universes and galaxies, even that beyond what any man can ever discover or will discover, the multitude of heavenly bodies that God has made in the created order. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean the animals and other parts of the world, that Jesus doesn't pray for them. What it means is, in a general sense, the world system, and particularly those who make it up. Now let me say something right here, and I'll try to repeat it before we're finished. There is no one that is in the world and of the world that cares about Jesus praying for them or not. In other words, when Jesus says, I don't pray for the world, the worldling says, that's fine with me. I don't care. The worldling says, I like life the way it is. Thank you very much. Many years ago, this is back, my goodness, maybe in the late 80s, early 90s, so it was before some of y'all were out of the nursery, maybe. But Ted Turner, the TV magnate, was famous for making a speech one time. I think it was to the press club. Not that it matters. But in part of his speech, he said famously, Christians are always coming up to me, telling me that they're praying for me, and Jesus is concerned about me, He loves me, and Jesus died for me. And he said, my word to them is thanks, but no thanks. I don't want anybody praying for me. I don't want anybody dying for me. If having a few women and a few beers will send me to hell, then so be it. I'll enjoy it. Now, I don't know if he's changed his attitude since then or not, but that was famous. That got put everywhere. And that is the worldling's perspective. Keep that in mind. When Jesus says, I don't pray for the world, those folks say, we don't care. We don't need you or want you praying for us. You see, it is only the awakened, quickened sinner by the work of the Spirit that says, oh Jesus, I need you. I can't make it without you. I've got to have you or I will perish. But the worldling who's happy being a worldling says, so what? I don't care. So when Jesus says, I pray not for the world, keep that in view. Now, in Matthew 13, we won't take the time to turn there. Let me just give you the references. In Matthew 13, there are two parables, illustrations that Jesus gives about the worldlings. There's the parable of the tares among the wheat. There's the parable of the bad fish caught in the net with the good fish. In both cases, the tares with the wheat, the bad fish with the good fish are all together until the end, aren't they? They're all mixed up together. Now that's particularly true in most churches. There are tares among the wheat. There's bad fish among the good fish. But what happens in both those parables, the people say, especially about the tares, they say, Lord, do you want us to go in there and pull them up? And He says, no, because you might make a mistake. You might pull up some wheat. The angels will take care of that at the last day. They will separate the tares from the wheat. They will separate the bad fish from the good. Until then, you just let them be together. So those are two illustrations He gives of the worldling. The person who lives for the world, loves the world, doesn't give a care about Jesus Christ or salvation or heaven or hell or sin. Nothing. I mean, they're not concerned. They may have some intellectual understanding of those things and maybe even a little bit of belief in them, but ultimately they say, so what? So again, when Jesus says, I don't pray for the world, those are the people He's talking about. I don't pray for them. I mean, why? They don't want it. And in Matthew 25, we have the third illustration, most well known probably among us, talking about the very end of the age. We have the sheep and the goats, right? And there's a separation made, and the goats are put on the left and the sheep on the right, and the sheep are told to come in to the kingdom, and listen to the wording, prepared for them, there's our word again, from before the foundation of the world. To the goats, depart from me, you cursed. Now remember what the goats say? A lot of them are religious goats. Not saved, not loving Christ, but involved in churches, involved in missions, involved in social efforts, feeding the poor and the like. They're involved in those things, and they plead those things before the bar of justice and say, look, we've done all these things. What are Jesus' chilling words to them? Depart from me, I never knew you, you worker of iniquity. And they go into everlasting torment. So when Jesus says He prays not for the world, those are the ones He is speaking of. Now, let me be clear about something. There is no one who desires Christ to pray for them, who knows they need Christ to pray for them, that will not have that happen for them. All right? Because what we got to remember is the very desire is worked in us by the Holy Spirit of God. The very awakening to the fact that we are sinners, lost, damned, doomed, condemned, and need Christ is made to our understanding by the work of the blessed Holy Spirit. So, you can count on it that at the last great day, there will not be anyone who says, I really wanted to be saved, but you didn't save me. No, they will own the fact that time and again, as the gospel was declared, they shunned it. Time and again, as someone said, Christ loves you, Christ prays for you, you need to come to Christ, they said, I don't care. Don't bother me with that stuff. I don't believe it, I don't need it. But the wonderful, comforting truth is, folks, when we come back to the first category, is that Jesus prays for us. Now, I don't know, and I'm speaking to myself as well, I don't know how often we really stop and think about that. Jesus is God over all, blessed forever, amen, as Paul says. He is the second person of the Godhead. He owns and rules all. And yet He takes time, which time means nothing to Him, of course, being God. As we understand it, though, and we would say it, He takes time to pray for Sammy Burns, for you. He does. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, let me repeat it. One of the most well-known quotes by Robert Murray McShane, the Scottish pastor, is, if I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear 1,000 devils. And then he paused and said, never mind whether I can hear it or not, He is praying for me. He is praying for me. And that's what he's saying. Take that to heart. I pray for them. I pray for them. You know what makes your prayers effectual? You know what makes you even have the desire to pray and the ability to pray? It's because He's already praying. He's already praying. And folks, what we got to understand is the coming forth of our prayers is but that which Christ has put in us first that He intends to answer and fulfill. In other words, we want to pray because He's praying for us that we want to pray. And even when we pray amiss, still the desire to pray came from His prayers for us. And when we pray amiss, and not realizing we have, now when we realize it, that's one thing. We need to repent of that, right? And come back around and pray straight. But when we pray amiss and don't realize we're praying amiss, that's where Romans 8 comes into play. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And the Spirit intercedes for us with those groanings which cannot be uttered. He who knows the mind of God is the Holy Spirit. And what is the Holy Spirit? The Spirit of Christ. So Jesus is always and ever praying for us. He's praying for us right now. As I talk about us being prayed for. He's praying for us when we close with prayer in a moment and come to the Lord's table. He's praying with us when we leave here and go home or wherever. He's praying for us all this next week. He never ceases making intercession for us, folks. And He is always accepted. His prayers are always perfect. The Father always hears them and answers them. You can have confidence in that. You can rest in that. I pray for them. Isn't that amazing? I pray for them though they have days they're cold-hearted toward me. I pray for them though they have an opportunity to witness to their neighbor or co-worker and they let it go. I pray for them though they get angry with a loved one and flare out in temper. I pray for them though they skip church sometimes because they just don't want to go. I pray for them because they neglect daily Bible reading at times and praying themselves. Still and all, through it all, Jesus says, I pray for them. I pray for them. And honestly, we would never recover. Listen now. We would never recover from those times of backsliding and sin we don't confess. We'd never recover from any of that if Jesus wasn't praying for us. You and I'd be stuck there. But He prays for us. He intercedes for us. And we're recovered. And sometimes we just take it for granted. We don't even think about how and why that happened. We're tempted to think we in of ourselves pulled ourselves up by our spiritual bootstraps and said, you know, I didn't read the Bible yesterday. I'm going to read it twice as long today. And I just said a real quick prayer about bless me and my family. I'm going to get down to business of praying. I'm going to do that. And we do it. And we kind of pat ourselves on the back, not ever thinking that Jesus is saying, you wouldn't have done any of that if I wasn't praying for you. He prays for us. Praise the Lord. Let's remember that. Let's bow our heads. Now let's take a few moments to consider what the Spirit said to the church today.